5. We're going to go back to verses 20 and 21 because I've not been able to escape the end of this chapter. Before we get into these final words of John, his culmination of all five chapters here in these two verses. Last words are important, right? I was looking online and there are actually websites dedicated to putting together the last words of famous people. Last words are important, so we want to take some time here and unpack John's final words to the church in Ephesus and throughout Asia Minor. Before we do, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been taken by an infomercial? Right? You ever been sucked in? I mean, the hook just pulls you right in. I was talking with a guy and he was telling me the story of, you might remember this product, the Magic Bullet. You remember the Magic Bullet? He was like, oh, Brent, I'm watching the television and they, bam, Magic Bullet, it makes everything awesome. Woo, Magic Bullet. And he's like, and I just watched and they made salsa. He was like, they chopped up the onion and the tomatoes and a jalapeno pepper and some cilantro and he put it in there and he said, you press it once, you got perfect pico de gallo, nice and chunky. You press it twice, you get perfect salsa. And he's like, I love salsa. I'm like, honey, where's my phone? I need the credit card. I got to get a Magic Bullet. And he got the Magic Bullet and it finally came and he saw it on the doorstep and he's so excited and he's like, salsa. He runs out to Publix. He gets all the ingredients he needs. He brings it home. He sets up the Magic Bullet. He gathers the family all around and they're just really excited. He got those new chips with the key lime, little taste just for, it's going to be matched perfectly with that salsa. And he chops up the stuff. He puts it in the blender in the Magic Bullet and he presses it once. He presses it twice, and he says, Brent, what I got was something that had the consistency of baby food, which I thought was hilarious too. So, right, infomercials, what we know at this point is whatever, there's a reason we say, that's somebody trying to sell me something, right? Because we know that anything that's made too good to be true is, and we have all felt the disappointment of putting our trust and our dollars in something that does not live up to its hype. We think we're getting perfect salsa, we get red baby food. It's a disappointment to us. And now John here at the end of this letter, remember, he has been five chapters saying, I know Jesus. I've seen him. I've been with him. I have touched him. I followed him. And this is what he has said. I'm passing on to you everything that he told us. And if you'll remember, throughout he's talking about how the death of Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Forgiveness is only found in Jesus Christ. I mean, five chapters of just lifting up Jesus and lifting up Jesus and lifting up Jesus and saying there is light and there is darkness. There is truth and there is what's false. There is Christ and there is Antichrist. And throughout all of these juxtapositions, he keeps lifting up Jesus as true, as light, as the Christ, as our forgiveness for sin. Jesus, 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 Jesus. And now here in the end, he's culminating and he's wrapping all of this up. And this is what he says. And we know. Remember, one of the big ideas in John is we can know, we have the knowledge we need. We can know that we know that we know that we know. We can take it to the bank. What we know is it's foundational. It cannot be moved. We know that the Son of God has come. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. We know he has come and has given us understanding. He has given us the means by which to have faith and to understand what he has done for us. We have understanding so that, again, we may know him who is true. There's a lot of false saviors. There's a lot of false messiahs. Jesus said, many are going to come in my name. But you and I, we have understanding. We've been given understanding by Christ himself. We can know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. I love those verses that Paul uses when he talks about wrapping ourselves, clothing ourselves in Christ Jesus. We don't just know him. We become part of the family. We are united with the Father in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The word there for God is theos in the Greek. It is the big capital G name of God in the Greek language. That's why we have theology. Theos and logia come together to make the study of God, big God, the only God, the true God. Christ is theos. He is capital G, God and eternal life. We have Christ. We have eternal life. So one more time, he just builds up and lifts up Jesus. And almost like, you guys will love this, you ladies are going to go like, who's Morpheus? But almost like Morpheus in the film The Matrix, right? Well, right. In fact, if I could have found one of those wingback chairs and John says, which pill, blue pill, red pill, right? Are you going to, Jesus is real. He's reality. He's God. He's eternal life. Why would you give yourself to anything other than Christ? We know who he is. We are in truth because of him. Do not let your heart wander into anything else that claims to have some kind of reality but does not. And how John says that in the first century is this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We know who is. We know who saves. We know God. Keep your heart from looking anywhere else. I began to meditate on and to think about and allow the Holy Spirit to expose areas in my heart where I have made many times some good things, God things. And I began to really process idolatry. I just want to take you on a little journey today because here's what John knows. He's writing to Christians. We are all susceptible to idolatry. John Calvin said, human nature is a perpetual factory of idolatry. Our hearts are constantly removing Christ from the throne of our heart and replacing him with something other. Not only are we susceptible, but this happens in our lives, and we need God to speak to us so that we can identify idols that we have. Because what we don't understand is it's our idols that bring the unhappiness. It's our idols that steal our joy. It's our idols that cause the tensions in our lives. We've taken our eyes off Christ and put them somewhere else, thinking we'll find some kind of satisfaction there. Idolatry is a problem for the young and the old, men and women, pastors, new believers, no matter who we are. Idolatry is an issue that we need to open God's word, because his word does what? Not only does it teach us, but it corrects us. 2 Timothy 3:16. Right? That in and of itself, we're going to get stuff wrong. We need to be corrected. Nobody laughed, but it's true, right? We get stuff wrong. We build up things that are other than Christ in our hearts, and we trust them for joy and for peace and for satisfaction. And John warns us, little children, we know Christ is the answer. Keep yourself from everything else. And so I'd like to start this morning speaking of idolatry. Back in the Old Testament, one of the first places we really see idolatry form. Now, some would argue we could go all the way back to Genesis 11, or maybe even all the way back to Cain's worship of God at his altar. But we're gonna move past those and get to the Exodus. We're gonna go to Exodus chapter 32, and you don't have to look in your Bibles. Just going to remind you of the story and how idolatry works in the hearts of the people that belong to God. And I hope you hear the Holy Spirit this morning. This is not a, let's get spanked. This is a, man, we belong to God. We're His people. Why would we look anywhere else? Everything we've built up in our hearts, let's shed off so that we can be satisfied in Christ and Christ alone, the only one who can satisfy us. Because God's people constantly fall into idolatry. We see this happen in Egypt. You'll remember the story. God raises up Joseph, and he sends Joseph, this young little dreamer, to Egypt where he's a slave and then he's a prisoner. But God allows him to interpret the dream of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh makes him the second in command of all of Egypt. And during the time, there was a famine in the land, and Joseph's family, his brothers that sold him into slavery, they are starving. And so they come to Egypt to help, and little lo and behold, Joseph is there in charge of all of Pharaoh's things. And so Joseph works out for his father, right? Jacob, the patriarch, and his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. There's only about 70 people in God's chosen family at that time. And Joseph says, you're coming to Egypt. I'm going to save you from the famine. So all of God's people come, and they are in Egypt, and they're blessed. They began to produce, or reproduce rather, very rapidly. And before long, Joseph dies, and another Pharaoh comes to power. The Bible says didn't know Joseph, didn't understand how important Joseph was to Egypt. He just looked around, and he saw all these Israelites everywhere. And it scared him. He was afraid of him. He thought they were going to overpower him. So he put the whip to the backs of the Israelites. And 400 years of slavery, they suffered under the harsh working environment that the Egyptians had placed upon them. 400 years. And then all of a sudden, God speaks to Moses through a burning bush and sends Moses to Pharaoh. And he says, let my people, God has heard the cries of his people, let them go. And of course, the Pharaoh is hard-hearted. He's God of the Egyptians. He's not going to listen to some goat herder from the backside of the desert tell him about his God. He makes the rules. He makes the decisions. So God patiently, generously, justly, time after time, giving Pharaoh opportunity to repent, saying, here's what I'm going to do unless you do. And we know the story of the plagues of Egypt. I bring it up this morning just to tell you that God's people saw the miraculous deliverance of their God. They saw Pharaoh pushing his chest out against the God of Moses and losing every time until the Pharaoh is so humbled, he's begging Moses to take God's people out. They saw as Pharaoh changes his mind after the workforce leaves. They're at the Red Sea. They see the dust from the chariots coming after them. They are dead in. There's no hope. They saw God split the Red Sea. They watched The miracles. They watched the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day as God lovingly led them through the wilderness and to the mount. They were there when Moses goes up. They heard the audible voice of God speak. They saw fire consume the mountain. These are people who know better. And what's the first thing they do after miracle, 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 miracle? They know the power of the true Almighty God. What do they do as Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai? They get together and they say, you know, man, they gave us a lot of gold. We should probably do something with all this gold, these earrings and all these trinkets. I tell you what, let's melt them down, and let's form them into the shape, I don't know, of a cow. And let's worship the cow, right? I mean, you're reading the Bible and you're pulling your hair out. I mean, who does this nonsense? God's people do. They formed a calf and they worshiped a golden calf. And the anger of the Lord burned against them. And Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? You shall not have any other gods before me. Martin Luther rightly said, when you don't break the first commandment, you won't break any of the others. All of our sin comes when we put something on the throne of our hearts other than Jesus Christ. And God's people didn't stop at the golden calf. Although they were rebuked, they didn't stop their idolatry. As they're in the desert, as they get into the promised land, they see the gods of the Hittites, and they see the gods of the Philistines, and they see the gods at Jericho. They know their God is powerful enough to tear down the walls of Jericho and powerful enough to destroy the false gods that others are worshiping. But still, there's something that lures them in to idolatry. And I think David sums up quite nicely in Psalms chapter 115. And I would like you to turn there if you have your Bibles. We will put it on the screen. But I think King David had seen, right? He was the great defeater of the Philistine giant Goliath. He knew the Philistines well. He saw how God's people were drawn after the gods of the Philistines because their gods promised fertile fields. Their gods promised children. And if you did the right things, if you rubbed the belly of the statue the right way, if you're up at Harvard, you put your hand on John Harvard's shoe, right? You get good test grades. Then you go park your car in the dooryard. Right, they were constantly seeing things that they thought were real, and they would desire the gods of the, even though they had everything they needed in the salvation of their God, they would prostitute themselves to the other gods of the other nations. David sums it up in Psalm 115, beginning in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. People come together and they build with their own hands the things that they worship. Everybody, you look at the religious systems of our day, people love not to be told who God is from his mouth. They love to fashion gods in their own image and in their own likeness, gods that they can control, gods that promise them what they want. All idols are man-made. We create them for ourselves. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. They look real. They have eyes just like you and me. Ears, feet, just like you and me. They look real. They feel real. They appear real. What they promise looks real. But they are not real. Their eyes, they have eyes, but they don't work. They don't see. They have a mouth and they have a throat, but no sound will ever come because the idol is mute, deaf, and dumb. And watch, as David says in verse 8, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. We create idols for ourselves that appear real and appear that they will satisfy us. But the idols that we create are blind, deaf, and dumb. And all who trust them become the same. We have eyes but cannot see. A mouth but cannot speak. That's why we love the song Amazing Grace. I was blind, but now I see. Now I know Jesus is God. He is my salvation. I was lost, but now I'm found. All those who worship at the idols that they create for themselves become like them, blind, deaf, and dumb. Now at this point, obviously, there are many more illustrations that we could come up with especially with idolatry in the Old Testament. One real quick, we've got to talk about Hezekiah. And put up 2 Kings real quick for me. This is one of my favorite stories of idolatry in the Bible because it's the one that really begins to hit home for us. Because, I mean, a lot of times, come on, we look at Old Testament idolatry and we're like, I don't have a statue of Buddha in my house that I'm making tea around. But I think this one begins to bring it home, and then we'll get into Colossians and really bring it home. Moses, as the people were in the wilderness, as God had rescued them, they began to grumble and complain. Imagine that, God's people grumbling and complaining. We don't ever do that, right? They're tired of manna. Hey, God, your provision is awesome, but I'm ready for a steak. They want food. God's anger burns against them. He sends serpents into the desert, and they bite God's people, and God's people die. Talk about sins that lead to death. Well, there's one right there. God's people began to die as they were bit by these poisonous snakes, and they begin to cry out to Moses, tell God to save us. Why did he bring us out here if he's just going to kill us out in the desert? Right? It's always God's fault. They never see their part in the program. Moses goes before God, as all good leaders do when people are grumbling and complaining, and he falls on his face and he cries, because what can he do? Nothing. He cries out to God, what am I supposed to do with all these people? God says, I want you to make a bronze serpent. I want you to put it on a pole, and I want you to lift it up and tell the people, if they will look at the serpent that I've lifted up, that the poison will not destroy them. And the New Testament, Paul tells us that that was a foreshadowing of Christ, because as the snake was lifted up so people could gaze upon for salvation, so Jesus Christ was lifted up so that our eyes could be focused and gaze upon him for our salvation. And the people did look at the bronze serpents, and they did not die. And the bronze serpent was kept. It was called the Nehushtan, and they had it from generation to generation to generation. And several hundred years had passed, and a king comes to power named Hezekiah, and he noticed something. He noticed that the hearts of God's people were full of idols. And so he began to tear down the Asherah poles, and he began to tear down the idols that they had built. And then he got to the bronze serpent. picture. What if someone came to Washington, D.C. in our country and broke into the Historical Document Center and took our Bill of Rights and our Declaration of Independence and they began to burn them in the street? We would be horrified. Those documents are precious to our nation. They're precious to our democracy. This is something that Moses made himself at the instruction of God. As Hezekiah lifts the bronze serpent and begins to smash it into pieces, you can hear the gasp of the people. Why would you do such a terrible thing? People don't like it when you mess with their idols. And here's the real clincher. We think of idols as something that is nefarious and obvious. Obviously, we're not going to buy the Buddha statue and put into our home. But for God's people, idolatry happens when we see good things. Things that we love, things that we appreciate, things that we can, that are good, that served a good purpose. We take good things, and idolatry comes in when we take the good thing and we turn it into a God thing. And we begin to worship not the God who has given salvation, but we worship the means through which God works. And good things become God things, and Jesus is removed from the throne so that the good thing can be placed there. I'm starting to be smart, right? Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. We also need to understand that idolatry is not always something physical outside of us that we have created for ourselves. It can be intangible, something that we create for ourselves inwardly. Paul is very clear in chapter 3 that we are to put to death everything earthly that is in us. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is when we have the desires to do something or to have something or to be with someone or to promote ourselves to a certain. We want something that we don't have. We want something that God has not given. The Bible says it's idolatry when our desires and passions within us turn to covetousness. It's idolatry. Jesus is removed and our passions and our desires are there. Look at the American church. The one place where God should be solitarily worshiped by his own people, where the gospel should be proclaimed. He's done something for us. What do you find instead when you turn on the television? Let me tell you what you need. Let me tell you what you want. Let me tell you what you can do. Let me give you 5 steps to beating this and conquering this. And if you'll rub God's belly just the right way, you'll get exactly what you want. It feeds. The American church feeds the insatiable heart of idolatry within us all. The one thing that should be a help is a hindrance. It's quiet, but you've seen it. You know that $500 seed that you sow is not going to get you to win the lottery. But yet we hear what we want and we like it. And we replace Jesus from his throne of salvation so that we can have what we desire. One of the definitions, there's a lot of words for idolatry in the Bible. One of the definitions of idol can be defined as vanity or emptiness. We think these gods that we create for ourselves, we see what we want and we begin to worship what we want and we form an idol for ourselves because we think it will satisfy. But every time we get close and close and closer to the idol, we see that it's not real and it's altogether empty. It cannot promise. It cannot deliver what it promises us. I think the greatest text in Scripture to show us this vanity and this emptiness of our idolatries is in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me, I want us to look at the words of Solomon, the wisest man who had ever lived until the person and work of Jesus. Solomon was the son of King David, the great warrior poet king of Israel, the giant slayer. David could not build the temple of the Lord because he had bloody hands. He was a man of war. So Solomon was given the kingdom from his father David, and he was made to rule in a time of peace and prosperity. And God said to Solomon, I'll give you anything that you need. Ask me for something so I can give you. And Solomon said, give me wisdom to rule and to lead all of these people. And so God not only gave him wisdom, because how many of you know men ask for riches and wealth, not wisdom? But because Solomon asked for wisdom, God gave him wisdom, not only that, but riches as well. And Solomon has an existential dilemma at some point in his life. And he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible, although it is a bit depressing. Be prepared. He comes to this point in his life. I mean, the guy is king. He's built the temple, gold and jewels. And he comes to this point where he's like, what is there to do? What, God, why did you put us here? What can man put his hands to that will bring meaning and real purpose in our lives? I've seen a lot, but it just seems like it's all a chasing after the wind. Vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity. Now, some of your Bibles will say emptiness, emptiness. It's all empty. And Solomon goes on a search to find what is it that man can give himself to in this life. And we're going to read his search. The wisest man, starting in verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Right, there were two philosophical systems that are mentioned in the Bible. The first is Stoicism. These are people who believe that they should always be masters of themselves. Their emotions should never get the best of them. That's why if you ever go to a funeral and someone says the family was Stoic, it means they had controlled themselves. That was Stoicism. The other is Epicureanism. These are the people who took the very opposite road. They said, we may die tomorrow, so we might as well eat, drink, and be merry today. And they satisfied every little craving they could find, every desire they had. They would look for ways to satisfy and to be mastered by outside forces for their appetites to be satisfied. So Solomon goes on a little Epicurean delight. Some of you are going to read this and you're going to want to do the same. Don't. He's already done it. We'll read. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Solomon said, you know what? I'm going to let my hair down. I've been king, I've been righteous, I've been doing a good job. I'm gonna let my hair down. I'm gonna see what it's like to laugh too loud, and I'm gonna see what it's like to tickle myself in all the right places, to feed my appetites. And he says, but behold, this was empty, this was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart. So basically, he sits down and he watches a bunch of Mel Brooks movies, right? And he says, that didn't do it for me. So the next thing he does, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. You know, Solomon wrote a lot in the Proverbs about drunkenness. You know, the Bible never condemns having a drink, but it does condemn drunkenness. And it was during this time where Solomon probably found out a few things about drunkenness. He wrote in Proverbs 23, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has bloodshot eyes? Who wakes up with wounds without cause? Right? There's obviously a couple times where Solomon woke up from his all-night bingers going, oh my, I'm bleeding. How did that happen? All right, wounds, but he doesn't know the cause. Who wakes up looking for another drink? He identifies the drunkard, and he learned that from this period in his life where he says, I'm just going to throw down, rent the party boat, let's go. All right, keep the kegs turned. But he moves on from his little bingers into verse 4. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Now remember, they're in the desert. This is Hanging Gardens of Babylon kind of stuff. He had to figure out where the springs were and irrigate and bring all the water to one place where he could grow a forest of fruit trees in the desert, surrounded by his vineyards and his parks and his great houses. We know of the palaces of Solomon. This guy set himself to doing something with his life, to doing something that would live beyond him, that would be there even after he was gone. Because don't we all kind of want to build this life where people, even after we're gone, go, what a great life. Look at all they did. Solomon puts his mind to his career, if you will, and he builds up the kingdom. And he builds it well. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. Solomon is a man, right? This is the dream. Solomon's a man who has never done anything he did not want to do. He doesn't make the bed. He doesn't beat the rugs. He doesn't make the meals. He doesn't even bathe himself. He has people to do all the things that he doesn't want. He only puts his hands to the great works that he wants to build. Everyone else does all the minutia of daily chores and life. He's a man who doesn't have to lift a finger if he doesn't want to. Now, I heard some woman over here go, I know that's right. Right? Because who doesn't want that life? Look what else he does. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. He's got no shortage of meat. The banquets are ready. He can feed whoever comes in. He's got more animals than anyone else at this point in history. And not only animals, but I gathered for myself silver and gold. You guys are getting the point, right? Some of your Bibles will say, I amassed for myself. I really like that translation. I amassed for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. Everywhere he went, the meat was there, the singers were there, the harmonies were there, the delightful music filled the air, and human relationships. The Bible tells us this poor guy had 300 wives. Think about that for a second. Somebody's always unhappy with him. And on top of that, he had 700 concubines, the delight of the pleasures of men. Somebody, again, it was Mel Brooks, we think, that said, it's good to be the king, right? This guy's active. If there were venereal diseases in the ancient world, Solomon had all of them, okay? Yeah! Welcome to 4 points, everybody. Let me just read the Bible. Verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept no pleasure. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Why hasn't somebody put that verse on a coffee cup already? And look at this list of accomplishments. He was the most wealthy person in the world at that time. He had everything you could possibly want. I kept not everything my eyes saw that I wanted, I got it. Right now, you know from your own life experience, and those of us who have kids, you know as well. Even though kids don't play with toys anymore and Toys R Us is bankrupt, we've all been there and we've seen how our kids interact with the walls of toys from floor to ceiling. And I have watched all four of my kids run through that store and, oh, Daddy, it's on sale, right? And this is going to change my life. I'll never ask for anything again. All right? We know this is how it works. I did this skateboard. If I had this skateboard 3 weeks later, he needs a bike. He's tired of the skateboard. The bike's going to change his world. 3 weeks later, baseball's what I want to do. Here's a man, we can all identify with that, the covetousness, the idolatry, always looking for the next thing to satisfy, but the satisfaction is always only momentary. It doesn't last, it's temporary. So we got to look for the next thing, the next project, the next person, the next idea. Here's a man. Unlike you and I, he got everything he wanted. So we can learn something. You and I, we keep going, well, but I haven't had that yet. I haven't experienced that yet. We can learn from Solomon about our human experience. He had it all. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. I looked around at my gardens, and I was proud that I built them. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expanded in doing, and behold, all was empty. All was vanity. It was a chasing after the wind. It was striving after the wind. Well, you can run after the wind, but you never catch it. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Every false god promises you eternal happiness and joy and satisfaction and meaning and purpose, but they all fail. And we are disappointed. Solomon, at the end of this incredible book in chapter 12, he says, here is the sum of the matter. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come. Down at the bottom of chapter 12, he says, honor God. This is the whole sum of man. Honor God. And keep his commandments, because there's only one thing that can truly satisfy the emptiness that we feel everywhere, and that is when the creation comes back into relationship with the Creator. Everything else is meaningless. Everything else is fleeting. Everything else is empty. Which is why back to John. John is making sure again and again and again, little children, you know who is true. You are in who is true. Only salvation can be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Little children, keep yourself from idols, because it's idolatry that turns good deeds into self-righteousness, and it's idolatry that turns art and the human form into pornography. It is idolatry, where we take good things and make them God things, and then they pollute and destroy us. These works of our own hands, little children, keep yourself from idols. Only Jesus satisfies. Now listen. I make a pledge to you this morning. You know, I am a man like you. I'm not a woman like you, but I'm a man like you. Pastors are not exempt from idols. None of us are exempt from idols. But my pledge to you this morning, for as long as you allow me to be your pastor, is on Sunday mornings, here as we gather together, we will protect the integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I praise God for every good person doing a good thing. I got called just this week from a guy from an organization called One Race. And, you know, he's trying to build diversity within the kingdom of God, within the churches. Man, that's a good thing. We need that. But he wants time on Sunday morning. You can't have it. And here's why. People don't understand when they say, can we promote this on Sunday morning? Can we promote that on Sunday morning? No, because this is the one time we have together where we come, and it's not about us, and it's not about what we do. It's about what he's done for us. We come and gather together like Jesus said we should, and we glorify and lift up his name for what he has done for us. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live, and he died in our place for our sins, and he was buried, but 3 days later he conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. And if you will turn your heart to Jesus, if you will take everything else off the throne, if you will fix your eyes upon him, you will be satisfied. You will be satisfied physically. You will be satisfied intellectually. You will be satisfied philosophically. There is no desire in your heart or in your mind that Christ cannot fill. It is Jesus Christ, and him alone is why we gather every Sunday morning. And praise God for all we do out there. But in here, it's always about Jesus and him alone. Let's pray. Father, I love you. Being part of your people is sometimes so difficult. God, you pull us in so many directions and in so many ways, and there's so much good that you're doing. But Father, help us not to be sidetracked as your church. You said you were going to build your church. Father, and we want to be your faithful people. Help us not to be distracted by the relationships, by the good things, by the things we can give, our careers, our money. Father, help us not to be distracted. Teach us, correct us through your word, because we want to be your people. And thank you for making us your people in Jesus Christ. May we walk out of here aware of things that we are setting before you, God, and give us the grace to repent and to tear down our idols so that you may sit on the throne of our hearts and the throne of our minds, and we would not take our eyes off of you. It is in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen.